Well, this evening I want us to return to that passage that we read from in Luke's Gospel, Luke and chapter 10. And I want us to consider really this parable that the Saviour told. We commonly call the parable, of course, the parable of the Good Samaritan. And we find it there in verses 30 through to verse 37. Let me just read to you again, though, verse 33, where it says, "But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him." This is such a well-known parable, isn't it? Well, certainly people know it by name. And if people don't know the specific details, they certainly have heard of the parable of the Good Samaritan. And of course, we have a charity, don't we, that's named after that. But I think in reality, this is probably the most misunderstood parable that Christ told. And to consider it properly, we need to go right back to the start of the conversation, which begins in verse 25. It says, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, 'Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" What shall I do to inherit eternal life? And it's that question that really is the key to the whole of this passage. The conversation that follows between Christ and this man, and the parable that Jesus tells here of the Good Samaritan, it's all in response to this question: what must I do to inherit eternal life? So we need to keep that question in the back of our minds as we work our way through this narrative here, because this is what Christ is answering. This is what Christ is dealing with here. How a person can know, can have eternal life. Now you notice there in verse 5 that this person that came to Christ, the person who asks this question, is described as a lawyer. Of course, that's different from what we call a lawyer today in our land. This was a man who was instructed in the Mosaic law. He was an educated man. He'd been taught the Ten Commandments. He was very well versed in all the moral and civil and religious laws of the day. These were the things, of course, that were contained in the book of Moses, the first five books of the Bible. This was a man who knew the scriptures, who knew the word of God. But you also note here in verse 25 that this question that he asked was not sincere. It was a very good question. Very good question. And we could say that he brought it to the right person. So he has the right question, he brings it to the right person, but he didn't ask it in the right way. You notice he asked this question really in an attempt to catch the Lord Jesus Christ out. It says he tempted him. He wants to trick him. He wants Jesus, you see, to say something that he can then twist and turn against him. You see, this man was not being genuine as he came with this good question. It's a great question, but it wasn't asked in earnest. He didn't ask it waiting for the real answer. Probably this man, as he comes, he probably believed he already had the answer. He didn't need to listen to the Lord Jesus. He knew how to have eternal life. He's probably thinking, I've got all the answers. I've spent years training in the Mosaic law. I've spent years studying the Word of God. I'm well on my way to heaven. But I'll ask this question here to try and catch out this Jesus of Nazareth. This upstart, he isn't a lawyer, he hasn't been trained, he hasn't spent years like me in all the schools questioning and going over these things. And he's probably thinking, I can catch this upstart out. So I'll ask this trick question. This is his attitude here as he comes to Jesus. He's behaving in a way, isn't he, a bit like the media do today. They like to ask politicians leading questions, don't they? Trick questions to try and see if they can draw out a foolish response. This is what this lawyer is doing here with Christ. What must I do to inherit eternal life, Jesus? Go on, give me your little bit of wisdom. What's your answer? And it seems that the lawyer here is hoping that Christ is going to say something that's contrary to the law of God. Something that won't line up with what Moses said. And if Christ does that, well, the trap has worked. And this lawyer will be able to school the Lord Jesus Christ. He'll be able to expose Christ as being a fraud. He's someone who's against the scriptures. He's against Moses. And of course, Moses was revered and loved. And so we can point this man out as a false prophet. This is what this lawyer's hoping for as he comes with this question. Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? But in verse 26, Christ begins his reply. And he asks him here in return, he says, well, what is written in the law? How readest thou? He says, well, you're a lawyer. You know the law. What does it say? What do you think is the answer to your question? What's your interpretation? So Christ, he turns the question around here. He puts it back on this lawyer. Now, of course, for some people, they wouldn't like that. But for this man, he's knowledgeable, he's educated, he's used to discussing things, questioning and answering and so on. This is not a problem for him. He's got the answer. And the answer that he gives comes from the scriptures. He actually combines two verses together. One is from Deuteronomy chapter 6, one's from Leviticus 19. And he says there in verse 27, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength and with all thy mind and thy neighbor as thyself. This is his reply. And these two verses here, which he puts together, are really a summary of the Ten Commandments. You know that the first four commandments teach us to love the Lord our God. You remember what it says, thou shalt have no other gods beside me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. All those four commandments about the worship and the love and adoration of God. And then the remaining six commandments deal with our love for one another. Honor thy father and thy mother. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Shalt not bear false witness. Shalt not covet. So his answer here is really is a grand summary of the Ten Commandments. It's a good answer. You know, Christ himself used these two verses in exactly this way to summarize the law. And Jesus says to him in verse 28, thou hast answered right. And he says, this do, and thou shalt live. Now remember the question that we started with back there in verse 25. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, Christ says to him, do this, and you'll live. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. Go and do this. Life is yours. Now, some of you here might be wondering, you know, is Christ here teaching that salvation, eternal life, that these things can be obtained through works, through keeping the law? Is that what Christ is saying here? Well, in a sense, the answer is yes. He's saying to this lawyer here, off you go, do what I've just said. To do it, you're going to have to obey these two laws perfectly, absolutely. You can't have one single mistake. You'll need to do this with all your heart, all your inner being, your soul, your strength, your mind. He says, go on, off you go, do it. And eternal life's yours. I think as the reply comes back, the lawyer was perhaps feeling a little uneasy. Hence why in verse 29 he says, "But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" This lawyer is beginning to discover it. Maybe it wasn't quite so easy to catch the Lord Jesus out as he thought. This wasn't a straightforward argument. I'm not being able to school him like I thought I was going to. Christ is turning this all around and it's making him feel a little uncomfortable. So he comes up with a question that's linked, but is taking the conversation off in a different direction. Oh, who is my neighbor then? If I'm to love my neighbor as myself, who is my neighbor? Surely I'm not to love everybody. Surely, you know, people who are gross sinners, I'm not to love them, you know, harlots, publicans, and so on. Do they count as my neighbors? What about the Gentiles? What about those from other nations who are not Jews? Surely not them as well. This is a deflection technique he's trying to use here. And it's now that Christ then tells this parable of the Good Samaritan. It starts there in verse 30, and let me just run through the story with you very quickly. A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now, I'm sure you know Jerusalem is a high city in terms of elevation. And to go from Jerusalem to Jericho, you have to descend, you have to go down. The road goes down. And in Christ's day, this path, this route that went through the hills and through the ravines, it was a very dangerous route. It was notorious for bandits. It was a highway that robbers used. They could hide in the rocks and the caves and round the ravines and so on. And they had so many places they could spring ambushes and jump out on those who were traveling. And it's this infamous route that Jesus is referring to, from Jerusalem to Jericho. Well, we read here that this man who journeys fell among thieves. Well, that wasn't surprising. And we read here of what the thieves did to him. They stripped him of his raiment, and they wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Here's this man. He's tried to fight back against these thieves, but they've beaten him up. They've taken everything off him, including his clothes, and they leave him there by the side of the road, half alive. Just about alive. He's going to die if he's left in this state. Well, verse 31, by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Christ introduces the first character into the parable besides the man who was robbed, and it's a priest. Now, of course, you know that the priests were those who performed the religious duties in and around the temple. And they had the job of administering the sacrifices, going into the holy place, offering incense and so on. They were set aside for these holy things, consecrated to God. And you know that Jericho was one of the cities that the priests resided in. So Christ is using something that was so familiar to the people. Priests would have often used this route to go from Jericho to Jerusalem. But here this priest, he sees the half-dead man. Instead of going over to offer help, he just passes by on the other side. He ignores him, carries on his journey. Perhaps he didn't want to become ceremonially unclean, touching this man. But then the next character appears in the story, verse 32, and it's a Levite. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. So here's another man who was supposed to be religious, a public character. He would have been expected to help the needy. He would be expected to show kindness to those in distress and want. This man, you notice, he actually came up and looked at the man who had been robbed. He came to where he was. When he was at the place, he came and looked on him. He pays closer attention. He can see, perhaps, that he's still alive. He can tell that while he's been robbed of pretty much everything he's got, they haven't taken his life. But instead of helping him, he too passes by. So we have these two men here, these men of public character, instructed in the law of God. They'd have been expected to show tenderness. They both left this man to die. There's no kindness. But Christ then introduces a third man into the narrative, and it's the Samaritan. Now, you know that the Samaritans were hated by the Jews. They despised them and detested them. We're told that they had no dealings with them. They viewed them as a mongrel race. They were unclean. Now, Christ, as he introduces this character here, this is the element that's shocking in the story. A Samaritan comes past. And of course, it's shocking to those who are listening to him, to this lawyer as he listens on. These Jews, they've got no dealings with them. Here's a Samaritan. He would be unlikely to help a Jew. They're enemies. They hate each other. But look what happens here. As he journeys, he came where he was, it says. And when he saw him, he had compassion on him. And you note in verse 34 and 35, we have all these things that the Samaritan did for this man who was his enemy, who was hated by him, yet he has compassion on him. He goes to him, he binds up his wounds, he takes wine, he takes oil to clean and to help heal the bleeding stripes. He places this half-dead man on his own beast. He can't walk, he can't do anything, he's got no strength. The Samaritan walks beside him as he leads him here, takes him to this inn for rest. The Samaritan does everything to take care of him. And the next day, you notice when he leaves, he even gives money, roughly 2 days' wages to take care of him. He tells him to look after him. Whatever he spends, he will repay. This wasn't, you see, just kindness. This was superabounding kindness that this Samaritan shows. This man did everything he could to help this man, restore him to full health and strength. He goes above and beyond, we would say. Now, if the lawyer wasn't uncomfortable before, he was probably very uncomfortable now as he was listening to this story. This bringing in of the Samaritan into the story perhaps pushed a few of his buttons. Or we might say it got under his skin. And Christ says to him here at the end of the story, well, which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? The lawyer had tried to trap Jesus. But it's now Jesus who, in a sense, has got this man trapped. And he has to answer honestly, doesn't he? He says, he that showed mercy on him. There's some people who say there, you know, that this lawyer, he couldn't even bring himself to say the word Samaritan. He has to just say, he that showed mercy. He couldn't even frame the word Samaritan. This man who showed, I guess he is the neighbor. But you see, what's the point of the story? Why does Christ tell this parable? Is Christ saying, well, look, we need to be good and kind? Is that the purpose? Be a good Samaritan. Show kindness to those in need, no matter who they are. You know, make sure that you're a good person in your life. Is that his point? Well, that's what many people think today is the point of this parable. Be kind. Be good. Be gracious to even those who perhaps are not your friends. But that's not the primary purpose of this parable. We should do good. We should be kind. We should display compassion on those in need. But this parable has a far deeper purpose and meaning. And to understand it, we need to remember what we said right at the very start. We need to remember the question the lawyer asked. What must I do, he said, to inherit eternal life? That's the original question right at the start. How can I know eternal life? How can I get to heaven? And the reply, you remember, was about God's law. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and soul and strength and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. You need to show a perfect love for God, constant love for God. It must be the most superlative, the most sincere, the most fervent love in all the world for him who made you. And if the lawyer had been honest with his own heart, he would have acknowledged, of course, that is impossible. You cannot love the Lord your God with all your heart. No one can. No one ever has. No one loves their neighbor as themselves. We fall woefully short. There's absolutely, therefore, no way we can have eternal life. We cannot keep God's law. We fall short of his glory every day. And this is what this parable is illustrating. And it really, you see, highlights three things for us. The first thing it highlights is the desperate state of man. The desperate state of man. You see, the man who travels down to Jericho and is set upon by thieves pictures us. This man was robbed. He's stripped of his clothes. He's wounded. He's left half dead. He's in this awful state. The man can do nothing. He's in this desperate need, this desperate condition. And Christ paints this picture to illustrate us. Here's us in our sinful condition. This is what sin, this is what Satan, our enemy, have done to us. It's robbed us, stripped us, wounded us, left us without strength, left us half dead. Of course, I'm speaking spiritually. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. We're without strength. We're utterly unable to do anything for ourselves. We're naked before God. We're destitute. We're unable, you see, to obtain spiritual, eternal life. We're in a hopeless condition. And the second thing this parable highlights, you see, is the inadequacy of the law. The priest and the Levite did nothing. They left this man lying beside the road. They passed by on the other side. They carried on their journey, and the man's left there in this beaten and this desperate state. And Christ uses these two characters to show us the law cannot save us. You see, religious duty, offering the sacrifices, being religious, tithing, prayer, fasting, trying to earn your way to heaven, you can't do it. Your own righteousness cannot save. You see, the lawyer had given a great answer. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and thy soul and with all thy strength and with all thy mind and thy neighbor as thyself. Wonderful answer. And Christ turns to him and says, this do. Go on then. Off you go. See how long you can do it. See how long you can keep all of these things exactly as you've said. How long will you be able to love God with a pure, undivided and perfect love? How long do you think you can keep it up? How long do you think you can love everyone around you as you love yourself? Now, of course, we may be able to fool a few people that we can do this. We may even try and fool ourselves into thinking we're good. But remember, the Lord sees our hearts. Do you think you can fool him? Do you really believe you can match the standard that's required? Perfect. Complete obedience to God's law? Do you think you can do that all the time, 24/7, as people say today? And of course, we're not talking about just your actions. We're not talking about just with your lips, but in your heart, your soul, with your mind, and then with every fiber of your being. The point that Christ is making in this parable is you can't. The law cannot save you. You will never be able to earn enough righteousness. You will never be able to do enough to inherit eternal life. Be as good as you like, be as religious as you like, but all your good deeds, they amount to nothing. nothing before God. And it is sad how many people think like this. If I give my money to the poor, if I go to confession every week, if I attend church, if I say some prayers, if I'm good, if I'm kind, you know, if I abstain from certain vices and certain places, if I discipline myself in certain areas, well, all of these things will put me in favor with God. These things are going to outweigh my sins. You know, when God brings his balances out, well, all of my good deeds, they're going to be better than my sins. And so God is going to look so kindly upon me. But friends, these things just leave us dead in our sins. And this is what Christ is picturing here for us with this Levite, with this priest. They leave this man dying on the side of the roads. But you see, there's a third point that this parable illustrates. And really, this is the key to the parable. This parable highlights the compassion of Christ. And this is what we see in the Samaritan. The Samaritan in the parable is Christ. And you know, when Christ was on earth, this is what the Pharisees and the scribes called him. They called him a Samaritan. They used this derogatory term to describe Jesus. But you look at the parable again. Look at the description of what the Samaritan does. I find it interesting, you know, that this parable is 6 verses long, and he spends the first 3 describing the one who was robbed. He describes the Levite, he describes the priest, then he spends half the parable talking about what the Samaritan does. And look at verse 33, but a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. Isn't that a lovely expression? He came where he was. Doesn't that describe what Christ has done? You can think of it in the sense of him coming into this world. He came to where sinners were. He left the very courts of heaven to enter this world. He came as the God-man, God in the flesh, fully God, fully man, Emmanuel, God dwelling with us, living in this fallen world amongst sinners who hated him and rejected him. But we can think of it too in terms of the individual sinner. Christ comes to the sinner in love and with concern and with compassion. You see what it says there? When he saw him, he had compassion on him. That's wonderful, isn't it? This is the nature of Christ, friends. This is what the Savior's like. He's a compassionate Savior. He looks on us in all our need and all our sin, and he has this compassion and this love and this pity. And you noticed in the parable, the compassion of the Samaritan here, it caused this Samaritan just to give this overwhelming care. Verse 34, how he went to him, bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine. He set him on his own beast. He brought him to an inn and took care of him. The Samaritan did everything necessary for this man to be restored to full health. He left money so this man could receive adequate attention while he was gone. Everything was arranged, everything sorted out. And so it is with Christ and his people. He's done everything necessary so that bruised and broken sinners might be restored, to bring us back to himself so that we might have eternal life. You think of what Christ has done, friends. We've mentioned his entering into this world, but think particularly of his death on the cross. 6 hours, the Savior hanging between heaven and earth on that Roman crucifix, nails to his hands, nails to his feet, that crown of thorns on his head, the immense sufferings. But it was the sufferings of his soul that was the most amazing thing about Calvary. It's there at Calvary that he who knew no sin became sin for us, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And such was the agony and the torment, you think of all his suffering. He cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? God the Father pours out his wrath on his own Son, and he suffers hell. He's in that unquenchable flame. He cries, I thirst. But he endured all of that, didn't he? Because of the joy that was set before him. He saw that it was going to be through his death that he would restore broken sinners. Sinners who were dead, naked, bleeding, helpless, without strength. This was the means of giving them life. As Isaiah says, it's through his stripes we are healed. And isn't that what happens here in this story? This man is healed, the oil and the wine poured in to heal him, comfort him, provide relief. So it is with our Savior. He heals us. And you could go through the details here and you could point out parallels between the sinner and Christ. You could think about the wine, the blood of Christ that was poured out. You could think about the fact that he promises to take care of him. And he says, when I come again, I will repay. Christ promises to do everything till he comes again. He promises to care for those his people. And friends, my time is up this evening. But sinner, tonight, do you see what kind of a Savior Christ is? He's a pitying and compassionate Savior. What compassion this Samaritan showed. We must trust him. We must yield to him. We must come to him in repentance and faith. We must lean wholly upon him who's done everything. Friends, your works will never get you to heaven, but Christ has done it all. And this Samaritan showed this wonderful love and took him, put him on his own beast, and took care of him. Friends, this evening, if you've never trusted Christ, this is the kind of Christ that you come to when you come and believe in him, a compassionate, pitying, loving Savior. And I pray that each one of us here this evening know what it is to have our faith in him. Let's pray.